Well, good evening. Let me add my welcome. My name is Matt, and I'm one of the pastors here. And this evening, we're in the last of our series in 1 and 2 Kings. And so we're going to be looking at that passage from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. You can find that in the church Bibles on pages 264 and 265. A mandate for mission, a program for spiritual renewal, a pattern for powerful, faithful living, a mandate for mission. That is what is offered to us in this Old Testament lesson today from 2 Kings chapter 2. Let me set the scene for you just briefly. The northern kingdom of Israel has just come through some incredibly dark decades. The wicked king Ahab, together with his wife Jezebel, have led the people further than ever from the covenant with Yahweh and into the worship of Baal. And throughout much of this time, the main, almost sole figure of prophetic resistance to this apostasy is this man named Elijah. We met Elijah some weeks ago in chapters 17 and 18 of 1 Kings, and he comes onto the scene in power. He proclaims a drought. He then leaves the land of Israel for 3.5 years, and he comes back and he triumphs over the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He calls down fire from heaven and then brings the rain again by praying to Yahweh. It's a mighty show of power, one man versus 450. But it's not happily ever after for Elijah or for Israel. See, in the very next chapter, chapter 19, Elijah has to flee for his life, and he goes away to Horeb, the mountain of God, and he complains bitterly to God, and he says, in essence, what does all of this matter if I'm the only faithful one left in Israel? What does this great show of power really mean if the people aren't changed at a deep level? And God tells Elijah to go back to Israel. And he gives him this promise, and he says, there will be a faithful remnant of 7,000 people who do not bow the knee to Baal. And so this promise evidently initiates a new phase, a new focus in the life and ministry of Elijah. The first thing Elijah does after these events, after he comes down from this mountain, is he goes and he finds a young man named Elisha, and he calls him to follow him. And after that, we hardly hear from Elijah for several chapters. He shows up here and there, but we don't see him doing the same amazing and mighty work. So where is he for what must amount to years and years? What is he doing? And I think we can conclude that he was focused on the long, slow, unimpressive work of making and training disciples. See, check this out. When we finally get to this passage in 2 Kings 2, I want you to notice something. We see Elijah here with his assistant Elisha, and he's going on a circuit throughout Israel. He goes to these places, Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and in each place, he's met there, they are met there, by this curious term that's cropped up, the sons of the prophets. It's a community of the faithful remnant. And Elijah is visiting them on a circuit as their leader. Elijah isn't the only one anymore. Now there are all these others, this community, these sons of the prophets. And what's being shown here as Elijah goes to Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho, which historically are the first three cities that the people of Israel conquer as they come into the land, what's being shown here is that through Elijah's ministry, a new conquest, a renewal movement has been underway. And there are disciples and followers created in each city. And so, what I want to say is that for all of the flashy miracles that we might associate with Elijah, for all of his confronting the people in power, that the core, the hidden core of Elijah's ministry was the mission of discipleship. And the same is true of the church. Our calling is this long and slow and unimpressive work of being and making disciples. Not of Elijah, but of Jesus. That's our real mandate for mission. And as we turn to this final passage of Elijah's life, as he passes the baton to his successor, Elisha, what we're seeing here is a template, a model about discipleship. We're learning a lesson about the nature of discipleship. So what is the true nature of Christian discipleship? That's what I want to get into, but first let me pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Teach us what it means to follow you. In Christ's name, amen. Here's the first thing I want you to see. The nature of discipleship is apprenticeship. It's a dedication to staying with the master and learning his craft. It's a grace you're offered that requires discipline. It's whole life apprenticeship. Look at Elisha's commitment to Elijah, his master. As they leave for Bethel in verse 2, Elijah says, "Stay here." And Elisha says, "No way, I will not forsake you." And again in verse 4, as they depart for Jericho, Elijah says, "Stay here." And Elisha says again, "I will not forsake you." And then the same thing happens again in verse 6. Now, why does Elijah tell his faithful disciple not to come along? Why does that faithful disciple contradict his master and insist on remaining with him? Well, Elijah might be testing Elisha. Do you really want to follow me? Or it might be part of some intricate cultural etiquette that we don't at first grasp. I remember when I lived in the Middle East for 6 months, and I would offer a friend a gift or something, an acquaintance a gift, they would always refuse it at first. No, no. And then I'd have to offer it again and again. And finally, on the third time, they'd say yes. And if I would have just offered it once and then not offered it again, that actually would have been rude. Maybe there's some kind of intricate dance going on here. But I think we're supposed to look beneath the surface and see some even deeper point in what's going on. And that is this, that for Elisha, here is now defined by wherever Elijah is. He is apprenticed to Elijah in such a way that Elijah has become the primary reference point for his life. Elijah says, "Stay here." And Elisha says, "As the Lord lives, I will not leave you. I will stay here by your side." See, back in 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elisha was first called, he gave up everything to follow Elijah. And now here for him is wherever Elijah is. He is committed to whole life apprenticeship. And with the same tenacity that Elisha is committed to Elijah, the Christian should be committed to Jesus. The Christian is dedicated to staying with Jesus and learning from him. For the Christian here is wherever Jesus is. The Christian life is being with Jesus, watching what he does, and then trying it out yourself. In our gospel text this evening from John chapter 14, Jesus says that anyone who believes in him will do the same works he does. In the next chapter, he tells us what this belief looks like, and he explains it with the word abide. He says, "Abide in me and I in you." In other words, stay with me, remain with me. And he says, if you do this, if you practice this, his joy will be in you and your joy will be full. You will bear much fruit. How does one do this? How does one stay here with Jesus? Where is the here that puts us where Jesus is? Well, let me tell you, this is why we're asking you, church, to commit to the common rule for the season of Advent. Hopefully you were here last week and you heard about the common rule that we want to commit to together for the season of Advent. Because staying with Jesus means defining every here in light of his reality and presence. It means cultivating habits of spiritual awareness of his presence in every situation, in every day. It means being an apprentice to Jesus by seeing your daily life and experience as an opportunity to show his love and obey his will. There's every opportunity for us to remain elsewhere in other thought patterns or emotions or whatever, but we need to be disciplined and dogged to stay here, remaining and abiding with Jesus. And that's what the spiritual disciplines of the common rule are for, practices to help us do just that, to become whole life apprentices. That's the first thing, discipleship as apprenticeship. It's dedication to being with Jesus. Here's the second thing I want you to see. The nature of discipleship is aspirational. It means aiming high in Christ. The apprentice of Jesus longs for greatness through grace. Elijah is aspirational. Elisha is aspirational. After he follows Elijah to Bethel and then to Jericho and then across the Jordan, he's asked a question by his master in verse 9. The question is, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha doesn't shrink back. He says, please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And look at what his master says to him in verse 10. He says, you have asked a hard thing. The Hebrew is, you have asked a gadol thing. A heavy, a great, an extreme thing. See, Elisha is asking to be the successor to Elijah, to be the firstborn of the sons of the prophets. He doesn't aim his sights too low. He sets them as high as he possibly can. And Elijah commends him for this. And Elisha will go on to have a life that is just as fruitful as Elijah's, possibly even more so. He's audacious. And to be an apprentice of Jesus is likewise to have high aspirations. Think about our epistle reading from today, from Philippians 3, that Micah read. The Apostle Paul, earlier in the chapter, he's talked about how ambitious he was for his old way of life. Earlier in the chapter. And then when we get to the part, he said, I treat that all as dung. I give it all up. But he doesn't give up his aspirations. In fact, he sets them even higher. He says he is straining toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul unashamedly wants to be great. And so in verse 17, he says, brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. Imitate him in what? In striving for a certain type of greatness and excellence. That's what it means to be an apprentice to Jesus, to be his disciple. And wait a second, you might say, does discipleship to Jesus really mean I aspire to greatness? Doesn't Christianity tell me to be humble, meek, and mild? Aren't those two things contradictory? This was the critique of people like David Hume and Friedrich Nietzsche, that Christianity is deadening because it tells you to be humble and meek and mild, and it kills that desire to be great. But the two things are not opposed. See, Thomas Aquinas famously endorsed in the classic Aristotelian virtue of magnanimity or greatness of soul. He defined it as a stretching forth of the mind to great things, an aspiration to do great acts that are deserving of honor. In other words, he says, Aristotle's right. The crown of the virtues is this aspiration to be great, to maximize one's potential, and to contribute to society and the world in ways that are of lasting import. But what Aquinas, as a Christian theologian, understands that the pagan philosophers could not, is that human nature needs grace in order to achieve this. And therefore, he says, the virtue of magnanimity, of greatness of soul, must always be paired with the virtue of humility, a frank awareness of one's own lack and fault, an awareness that one is often wrong in how they define greatness. And it's only through being meek and humble in this way and seeking the power from Christ that one can achieve the greatness for which one was created and for which we long. At the risk of sounding cheesy, let me say, God intends for you to be great. He intends for you to achieve genuine excellence in your life, to make a lasting and meaningful contribution to the common good and the kingdom of God. This is what he wants to achieve through your personal formation, your work, your family, your relationships, every aspect of your life. And through his Son and his Spirit, he offers you the grace to attain the greatness he has laid out before you. See, I think too often we fall into the error that the ancients called pusillanimity or small-mindedness, where we just settle for a Christian faith that's not about doing bad things. No, press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Be like Elisha. Ask for a gadol thing. Jesus in John 14 says, ask. See, the nature of being a disciple and apprentice of Jesus is to be aspirational, to aim high in Christ, to long for greatness through grace. Here's the third and final thing that I see in this passage. It's sort of trippy, but stay with me. It's anticipation, the anticipation of death and resurrection. That's central to discipleship as well. It's learning how to live in light of our end. It's learning to see the present through the lens of the eternal. This story, don't let all the chariots of fire and horses of fire, don't let it fool you. This story is a funeral procession. In verse 3, as Elijah and Elisha arrive in Bethel, the sons of the prophets say to Elisha, "Don't you know the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And Elisha is distraught. He's emotional. That's why he says, "Yes, I know. Just shut up." And the same thing happens again in verse 5. And when Elijah is finally taken away from Elisha, he cries in despair in verse 12. And he takes hold of his clothes and tears them in two. He's mourning. This is a story of a death, the end of Elijah's life. And the lesson that we are to learn in this story is connected to death. Look at how Elijah responds to Elisha's gadol request in verse 10, his great request. He says, "If you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." In other words, I think he's saying, if you want power in life, let me teach you about death and resurrection. You see, Elijah has a very special form of death. The only other people in Scripture that die like this are Moses and this fellow Enoch. Elijah has this special form of death, chariots of fire and horses of fire and a whirlwind being taken into heaven. And the way he is taken, the way his life ends, serves to reveal what is hidden from us, but true in natural death. It serves to reveal that the end, the goal, and the meaning of our temporal lives is not merely death and not merely some second life disconnected from this, but rather the resurrection of our whole bodily and temporal lives into the presence and life of God Himself. Elisha's supposed to learn from this that his future is to be taken up into God's own life. Temporal life has a direct connection to eternal life in such a way that the life that I now live is a unique opportunity that will redound into all eternity. It's not to be wasted or taken lightly. That's the lesson, I think, Elisha has to learn here that will give him the power to live in the manner of Elijah. It might sound like I'm just pulling this out of nowhere, reading too much into this text. Let me show you what the Apostle Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, this famous passage about the resurrection. Paul's contending with some people in Corinth who deny the resurrection. But they don't deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They deny the bodily resurrection of believers. They probably believe in some sort of afterlife that's disconnected from what goes on in this body, which is why they can say, oh, it doesn't matter that much what you do in terms of eating and having sex, etc. But Paul's argument here about arguing from the resurrection of Jesus to the resurrection of our temporal bodies is that no, what you do in and with this body, in this life, is in some mysterious way what is raised into eternity. And Paul says this should motivate and inspire the Corinthians to live lives worthy of the kingdom of God. So he concludes his long chapter on the topic with his therefore. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Take this seriously as the opportunity to sow what you will reap in the resurrection. When's the last time you meditated on this tremendous fact that your life is a unique opportunity to labor in the Lord through his power and reap fruit to eternal life? As Elijah says, if you see this, it will change you. Keep your eyes on it. So discipleship is anticipation. It's the anticipation of death and eternity. It's learning how to live in light of our end, to see the present through the lens of the resurrection. Well, there you have it. In this story of succession between Elijah and Elisha, we get a lesson on the nature of discipleship. And it's really a template for our discipleship toward Jesus. It involves apprenticeship to Christ, aspiration to greatness in Christ, and anticipation of our resurrection in light of his. And this is at the core of our mandate for mission, to be and to make disciples. It's this template for our lives that allows us to take up the cloak of Jesus Christ from all the saints who have come before and ask, as Elisha does in verse 14, where is the Lord? And then to have the answer be given, he's right here working in us and through us to bring about a fresh conquest for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who comes to be our master, to take us as his apprentices, to teach us and empower us for greatness, and to help us to see the meaning of our lives in light of the resurrection through his overcoming death and resurrection. Help us, Lord, to take these truths deep into our hearts and to live by them. In Christ's name, amen.